Ever wonder about your future? What's going to happen to you in the coming days? Whether it's next week, next month, 5 years from now, 10 years, 20, 40 years from now. You ever wonder what your future holds? I mean, what if God came to you and told you? Imagine where you were 5 years ago. What if God came to you 5 years ago and said, here are the good things that are going to happen to you over the next 5 years? For some of you, got married. Got several newlywed couples actually here. Some of you had a baby or are expecting a baby. You had other good things happen. Maybe you overcame some dreaded disease or illness, and you're excited just to be alive. If God said, you know, here's your next 5 years, that means I'm still alive in 5 years. That's a good thing. I mean, if we knew the good things that were going to happen to us in our future, we would be very, very excited. You see, we all have grand plans for our lives. And if God tells us the good things, I mean, we're fulfilling those grand plans, and that's a good thing. The problem, though, is we usually worry about our future. Because we all know that our future holds some very difficult things. Whatever it may be, we know that bad things await us. And it's actually good that God doesn't reveal those to us, because if He did, we would fall down screaming, and we wouldn't stop screaming as the weight of that dreaded whatever it is events that's going to take place continues to be real to us. It would crush us. We couldn't bear that burden, and so it's actually good that God doesn't do that. You see, whether we worry about getting visitation rights for our children, or we struggle with significant changes to our industry that is going to affect our ability to earn money in the coming years, or we simply wonder how it is we're going to pay the electric bill, we all worry about our future. We all wonder, why are we going through this difficulty, and when will it ever end? So the future holds difficult things for us. The future is scary because it's unknown. Even though we know bad things will happen, we don't know what and when and for how long they will happen. And so it's good that God doesn't tell us. So imagine you're one of the disciples. You're with Jesus. You're following this guy. And things are looking up because the man you are following is amazing. He can heal the sick. He can cast out demons. He can cleanse lepers. He can walk on water. That's just cool. God would love to be able to do that. Can't water ski. I just run by in the boat. It'd be kind of fun. I mean, this guy's amazing. He says he's the Messiah who was long promised. And based on all the things he can do, it sure looks like it. You'd be foolish to question whether he was who he says he is. He's got this power. So you get to Jerusalem with him on a Sunday morning, and the crowds recognize that the one you're following is the king. They're shouting, Hosanna. They're waving palm branches. They're saying, blessed is the coming Son of David. You are the promised one. You wondered, as you got into Jerusalem, whether he was going to raise an army. Tell some people to sharpen their swords. We've got this Roman army who is oppressing us. They're invading our land and making us pay taxes, and they have their dreaded images and symbols that are prohibited by God's word. But all this guy has done since arriving in Jerusalem is get in trouble with people. All he's done is say things that cause people to hate him even more. He's not organizing an army. He's not calling for revolt. He just continues to tick off the wrong people. People who have power, who can plot against him. And so you hear scattered bits of gossip of people plotting against him, trying to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. The very authorities he seems so utterly uninterested in defeating. Now, this morning, you heard him denounce the temple. He was speaking against the temple. He says it's going to be destroyed in the parable of the fig tree. He had cleansed the temple, and he said, it's going to all come down. It's going to be gone. It's going to be abandoned by God. And you wonder about that. I mean, what kind of king denounces his own capital city before he's actually crowned king? This doesn't make sense. How is this going to happen? Well, later that night, he says it's time to leave the very temple that he has denounced earlier that day. So it brings us to our text in Mark 13. Verse 1. Mark writes, and he came out of the temple. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple, they're admiring the architecture. It is a magnificent building. It is absolutely beautiful. It's an incredible structure. Here we have a picture of it. Notice how big it is. I mean, these little dots here, I don't know if you can see them where you're sitting. Let me get my light on here. These little dots right here, those are people. This thing is huge. If you were to walk around the outside of it, you'd be walking over a mile. I mean, this is a very, very large space. It's like a city in and of itself. It can hold tens of thousands of people, as you can see from the little ants walking on it. It's a massive structure. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was writing in the first century, who was at the temple, saw it with his own eyes, says that the actual temple proper, the main part, the temple right here, you see this right here, it's covered in gold. The rest of it is covered in white stone. He said this temple was so brilliant, so pure in color, that when the sun was shining, if you were some distance away, you couldn't look at it. It was like looking into a mirror image of the sun. It was so bright. It's gold. You don't have to polish gold. That's why it's so precious. And the white stone was so brilliant, it was hard to look at. It was a beautiful structure. But it was also a massive structure. I mean, these stones, and when the apostle or the disciple says, look at these stones, he's talking, literally these stones are huge. There's one stone still standing. The western wall is still up in Jerusalem, this wall along here. There's a stone several feet underground. There's an underground tunnel because the road that back then has been piled down with all the rubble from, you know, various building projects and from the temple itself. But there is a wall that they've uncovered underground. One stone that they cut out to build this temple, 42 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet wide. It weighs over 1,000,000 pounds. Think about that. I mean, we've got big skyscrapers. We've got lots of big, massive buildings in our world today. We ain't got no stones 1,000,000 pounds. I mean, think of, they didn't have power tools. How do you move a stone that weighs 1,000,000 pounds? I mean, there's no forklift today that could do it. And yet, that's how massive this structure is. That's how beautiful it is. But even more important than the immensity, the sheer size of this temple, is the importance it had in the life of God's people. The temple is where you went to be made right with God. When you sinned, the temple is where sacrifice for your sin was made. It's where that bridge between you and God was crossed. Without the temple, then, you're lost. It's that important to the life of God's people. As Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple, the disciples are amazed. They see the stones and they see the light gleaming off the temple, the white from the stone, the shining gold on the front of it. And one of the disciples says, Jesus, isn't the temple amazing? Jesus just says, look at it. It's all going to be torn down. It's all going to be destroyed. Now, he had already spoken against Jerusalem earlier that day and the evening before when he cleansed the temple. He chased money changers out of the temple. They were in there using the temple, got the place to worship God as a place to earn money. He chased people out. Mark says he wouldn't allow people to walk through it carrying things because they were on one side and it was so far around, they thought this is a shortcut. Instead of going through worshiping God, they would take their produce that they wanted to sell on the markets on the other side. And so they cut through the place where you worship God. It was a highway to them. And Jesus said, this is not what my temple is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And because of them defiling it in that way, he denounced his own temple. So it's easy to imagine the disciples walking with Jesus, thinking this. Did he just say what we think he said? That this temple is abandoned, it has been profaned in such a way that it'll never again be cleansed? Maybe even what prompted the statement as they're leaving, he said some crazy things about this. Jesus, isn't this building beautiful? Please reaffirm me, Jesus. Say yes, yes, this is a great place. But he doesn't. See, for us, it was several weeks ago that we looked at that parable of the fig tree. But for them, it was just a few hours ago. So it's very fresh in their minds. And they want answers. They're confused about what Jesus had to say. I mean, he can perform miracles. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can control weather. When they went into Jerusalem on Sunday, the people were proclaiming him to be king. They were wondering, is he going to raise an army? Or is he simply going to use that powerful voice of his and cause the armies of Rome to just fall down dead on the battlefield in front of them? I mean, if he can raise the dead, surely he can cause the dead. But here he's talking about the temple itself being destroyed. There's no call for an army. There's no call to sharpen their swords. And as they're walking out, he's saying the temple itself is going to be destroyed. You know, the disciples want more information. This isn't enough, Jesus. You gotta fill in the blanks for us because we've got some gaps in our understanding here. They want to know more about their future. Verse 3. And as he sat opposite on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, the Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem. It's about 300 feet higher in elevation. So as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, they're actually looking over the city wall. They're looking into the temple proper. They can see what is happening there. They can see the people milling about. It's late in the day. The sun is probably shining off the temple, and it's beautiful. It is a glorious structure. It is where God's people for hundreds of years have been bringing their sacrifice. And they're wondering about it. The place where their sins are atoned for. When will it be destroyed? How are we going to know when it's going to be destroyed? What sort of signs will come before then? It's an obvious question, right? I mean, if the largest building in Grand Rapids, we were told, was going to be destroyed, we want to know how that's going to happen. I mean, is going to be someone going to blow it up? Is there going to be an earthquake? Some massive army going to come in and just destroy the whole city, and us included? I mean, we'd like to know that. And in this case, they know it's probably an invading army. And if an invading army can get to the temple, past the massive city walls, that means they have also taken the city. In order to destroy the temple, you got to first destroy the city. And so they're concerned. This is where we live, Jesus. This is home. What are you talking about? Why is this going to be destroyed, and how? And so they ask about the terrible destruction in their future. Verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But these are just the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." They ask Jesus to tell them the future, what is going to happen. And he does. And it's not good. He doesn't have good news for them. It's all going to be destroyed. But notice, it's interesting. They ask about the future, what's going to happen. But Jesus initially responds with a statement about the present. Do not be led astray. As false teachers come, as false messiahs, false Christ come, do not be led astray. In the present, right then, in that moment, do not follow them. They aren't me. He does, though, give them some details of what's coming. Remain faithful to Jesus. But he says there will be all kinds of bad news. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. That's bad news. But he says that's not the end. Verse 7 again. This must take place, but the end is not yet. He says, when you hear bad news, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, that's not the end. That's not what's going to, because that's just going to continue happening. That is human existence. So what's the response supposed to be? He says, be on your guard. Do not be led astray. Be on your guard. And he gives them some details, and these are the bad details. He says, you're going to be brought before councils. You're going to be beaten in synagogues. That's your future. You're going to stand on trial before governors, Roman governors, before kings. They're going to ask you to give an account for what it is you're doing and what it is you're saying, that Jesus is Lord, which means they are not. They're not going to like that. But you notice what the purpose of it is. The purpose of their trials and their tribulations is that they will bear witness of me. in God's plan, in God's design, He is going to use their suffering to advance His kingdom. His kingdom grows through suffering. I realize that's contrary to a lot of the TV preachers out there. God's kingdom doesn't grow primarily through prosperity. It grows through suffering. Despite their circumstances, despite the difficulty their future holds, God has determined that His gospel will be preached to all nations. Through their suffering, they will proclaim Jesus to others. I mean, He says their future is so bleak, their own family members are going to betray them. They're going to give you up. They're going to be hated by everyone for His name's sake, for His glory. Somehow, by them being hated by the world, Jesus looks better. But then there's a great promise. He says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Not left to rot, not left and abandoned in the midst of their tribulation. They will be saved by enduring through this. Even when facing death, the Holy Spirit is promised to be there, giving them words to speak. The kingdom grows through suffering. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. You don't need to be worried about it. And if He's faithful to help them proclaim Jesus, that means He will be faithful to be with them in the midst of their trials and sufferings, their tribulations. That they ask about the future, He tells them about what to expect. It's going to be bad, but don't worry, I'm going to be there with you. I'm not going to abandon you to your suffering. I'm going to be there. Remember, they ask for signs about how that will reveal to them when this future destruction is coming on the temple. Verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing and infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being will be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Now we could spend several weeks, perhaps even months, examining the Gospel of Mark chapter 13 alone. We could try to figure out and go to every other part of Scripture and try to figure out all these prophecies that He's alluding to and how all these little details fit. We could do that and completely miss His point. There's a reason Mark doesn't include those details. He's writing to the believers in Rome who are experiencing great and tremendous persecution. And he's letting them know something. Now remember the question. When will the temple be destroyed? Now in verse 14, Mark adds an interesting editorial comment. He says, let the reader understand. Now he says, when the abomination that causes desolation, that's an it. When the abomination comes, standing where he ought not to stand. Now, grammatically, that doesn't make sense. That's really bad grammar. Any English teachers in here, that's just really bad grammar. It's even worse in Greek when you read it in the original language, which the people in Rome would have read. They're like, what? The reader would want to translate. No, I think he meant it, standing where it ought not to, or because an abomination can't be a he. Mark says, let the reader understand. I meant to say that. That's not a grammatical error. The abomination is a person. Hundreds of years before this, the prophet Daniel did refer to this abomination that would lead to the desolation of the temple. He said it would be something so horrifying, so absolutely dreadful, so mind-blowingly wicked that God would leave His temple. He would abandon the place where He had been worshipped for hundreds of years. The historian Josephus, again, the guy who's writing first century, he's writing an account of the war between Rome and the Jewish nation. He says that in the years 66 to 70, a group of Jewish men called the Zealots moved into the temple. They hated Rome. They were the ones who were calling for an armed revolt, and they rebelled in the year 66, and they won a big, significant battle, but then they began losing every other battle. Next thing they know, they're holed up in Jerusalem, and they're in the temple of God. They are not Levites, and they certainly aren't priests. They're standing where they ought not to stand. In fact, Josephus says they allowed criminals, wicked men, to walk about freely inside the Holy of Holies. The most holy place is the place where only the high priest one day a year could enter. And he left as quickly as he could because it was dangerous to be in God's presence. And yet they allowed filthy criminals to have a barbecue. Just hang out in there. Josephus says that not only were they allowing bad men, they themselves were bad men. They were murdering people inside God's temple. They were killing people without justification. The zealots, Josephus tells us, they were the abomination that leads to desolation. In response to the wickedness that they were allowing in Jerusalem, in God's city, was that God abandoned his temple and says, I'm done with it. I'm through with it. Eusebius, a few centuries later, tells us that when the Christians in Jerusalem saw this, they saw the zealots move into the temple and profane the temple with wicked men and doing wicked deeds inside there. They remembered the words of their Lord. When you see the abomination, leave the city. Don't go get your coat. Don't go to the closet and pack up all your favorite things. Leave. Head for the hills because the destruction is coming. He also said, Eusebius, that even though there are lots of Christians living in Jerusalem, very few Christians died in this battle because they heeded the words of their Lord. He told them to leave. They left. In the year 70, after breaking through Jerusalem's wall that protected the city, the Roman general Titus owns the city. It's his. He has conquered it. He marches into the temple. He sees how absolutely beautiful it is inside. And he gives the order, spare this place. This place is too beautiful to destroy. But it was too late. In the bloodlust of war, his soldiers had already set fire to the place. They had slaughtered all the inhabitants, and they had set fire to the temple. And all that remained then was to pull it apart stone by stone, just as Jesus said it would. What's happening in this passage is Jesus is warning his followers to be ready for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. When they see the people of Jerusalem profaning the temple with their wicked behavior, they know it's time to get out of the city and head for the hills. But Jesus describes how bad it will be in verse 20. He says, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. Josephus tells us that when Titus was in Judea surrounding Jerusalem, he had cut down all the trees that you could see for a very long distance because he used them for crosses. So many Jewish men and women were crucified that there were no forests left. They needed that much wood to kill them all. And if God hadn't cut those days short, they all would have been lost. Fact is, we can take great comfort that our God is sovereign over human history. When he determines the trial and the tribulation is over, it's over. He's sovereign. Your troubles are not. Whatever difficulty it is, whether it's the most powerful army on earth marching on your hometown, or it's some illness or some other difficulty in your life, God is sovereign. Your problem isn't. He may not say stop when we want him to stop. He may allow us to go through that difficulty longer than we want to go through it. But when he says stop, it's over. Jesus taught this about the year 30 or so. And the destruction of the temple happened in the year 70, roughly 40 years after Jesus said it would. So the temple has been almost 1900 years. It's been gone. It's not existed. So what is God saying to us today through this text? We're not looking for some army to come in and destroy Jerusalem. So what do we have to do with this? Well, Jesus is saying to us what he was saying to his disciples. No matter what your circumstances are, be faithful. Remain faithful. Don't be led astray by false prophets. Don't be led astray by those who pretend to be me or pretend to speak for me. They aren't me. Follow me and me alone. So whatever circumstances we're in, whatever difficulty, whatever pain comes our way, whatever trial or tribulation God allows us to experience, we must remain faithful to Jesus. I mean, after all, he knows the cost of remaining faithful. He said his followers would go through or stand before councils. Sanhedrin is the word for council. He stood before the Sanhedrin in a mock trial. He said that his disciples, his followers, would be beaten. He was beaten senseless. He was bloodied by the scourging. He said they would stand before governors and kings. He stood before the Roman governor Pilate and before the king Herod, falsely condemned. But we have a promise that our Lord himself did not have. God has given to us a promise he did not make to his own son. Jesus has promised that he would be with us in the midst of our trial and suffering, and he would never leave us. No matter how long the suffering is, no matter how long the difficulty, the tribulation is, Jesus promises he will not leave us. He didn't get that promise from his father. In the moment of his greatest trial, as he's hanging on the cross, just like his father had abandoned the temple, his father had abandoned the new temple. Jesus was left alone and he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" As our sin was laid upon Jesus, God withdrew from it. It was necessary for the Father to do that. That's how he was taking care of our sins. There's no more temple. There's no more animal sacrifices. There's one final sacrifice, and his name is Jesus. And the only way for it to happen was for God the Father to abandon God the Son. And so the promise that we have is God will be with us at all times, carrying us along for no matter how long our trial or tribulation lasts. So no matter what our future holds, no matter what difficulty or pain lies in our path, whether it's a year from now, 5 years from now, or 40 years from now, we can endure through great suffering because our God is there with us and he knows what we're going through. We're probably not going to see armies overrun our city, destroying our favorite buildings, but we will still suffer. It may be poor health, some dreaded disease that is ravaging your body, some terminal illness. Maybe we lose a loved one. Maybe we're suffering the consequences of our sin, knowing Jesus paid the penalty, but we still got difficulties because of poor choices we've made. Whatever it is, maybe we wonder how we're going to keep our house after losing our job. Whatever this trouble is, we know that our God is with us and he is not going to abandon us. That is the promise that he gives us today. It's the promise he himself didn't have. Suffering provides us the opportunity to demonstrate to others how great our God is. When the disciples ask Jesus about their future, he tells them that it isn't good. But he is. And he will remain with them and will carry them through. That's the promise that we must cling to when we go through suffering. It's the only way to make sense of it.